And this week that are leading up to Passover, we've been having a sermon series. All the speakers have been giving sermons on preparing our lives for Passover, on preparing our hearts and minds, and really taking a look at what the Bible is teaching us about Passover, and then examining our lives and preparing our hearts to be able to take the Passover, the Lord's Supper, coming up in April. And so that's what I'm doing today, but I'm going to do it from a different aspect. We've been talking personal examination, but this does have something to do with personal examination, but it's from a different aspect. It's looking at the community of God. I want to look today and go in today about how Passover, the ancient Passover, and then the New Testament Passover, preach this community, preach this holiness through this community, as that when we examine ourselves to take this Passover, when we are trying to purify our hearts and to purify our minds, that in those actions we're going to grow closer together as a body, as the body of Christ. And I want to go through, and I want to begin with the first Passover in Exodus, and I want to go through, and then I want to go to the New Testament, and just show that now that we're examining our lives, not to be misled, thinking that this is just solely ourselves. And one thing that's truth that's been preached that I've heard maybe both weeks, both of the past weeks, is that if we were the only person on earth, Christ would still have died for our sins. And that is absolutely true. But I want to say one thing about that. We're not the only person. And sometimes we can become so self-consumed that we can't see how our holiness and how God dying for us individually, personally, just for us, how that affects His greater plan and how that works in with community and seeing one another as God's children and people created in the image of God. And I always like in my sermons to start off, have a lot of scripture and start off in the Old Testament. One of the principles that I'm not going to go there, but one of the principles I want to have focused on is that we're all created in the image of God and how profound that is. And how the church has really not absorbed that enough today. The church as a whole, all of us, we have not absorbed that enough because we see ourselves and we see connection. If we can, we can see that connection with ourselves and God and have that experience. But it's so hard for us to not, because we're so radically separated in a different body from this other human being, from another brother or sister in Christ, that we're neglecting the fact that we are one in Him. That every person God wants saved, every person He created in His image, they reflect that image. And too often, we look at other human beings as if we're just completely different species. That we see other genders, other races, other ethnicities, other cultures, we see them as so radically different, other human beings as so radically different from ourselves, that we can't see that unity. So that's what I'm really gonna, focus on today, is that when we purify ourselves and purify our hearts, we need to grow closer as a church, and that is going to be the sign of that. And that the Passover, which is the birthing of it's the birthing of the nation of Israel, it's the birthing of the church, that this time is when we really need to focus on that community. We really need to focus on that togetherness and that wholeness in the body of Christ. So I want to start off with a quote. Because I was talking about Israel and how the Passover was the birth of Israel. And I was reading this book called Jewish Holy Days by Moshe A. Braun. And in it, it has this quote, and I'm going to read it. It says, "Passover is different. Without it, there are no holidays. And in fact, without Passover, there is no Jewish people. It was the event of the Exodus, the liberation of the Israelites from the Egyptian exile, that produced the eternal people." And I kind of want to rephrase that, though, because God could have used any means that He wanted to birth the nation of Israel. He could have used another means, but He chose this one. Basically, God used Passover to birth the nation of Israel. He used the Exodus as the birthing of Israel. He used their captivity in Egypt to cultivate them there and then to birth them out as a nation. That it was something that had to take place. This hardship that they went through brought them together, made them whole and one, and then He made this great nation from that. And so now I want to turn to Exodus 12. So if you could. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. We're going to start off in verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And one thing I want to point out quickly from this is that in the beginning, it's talking about that's the first month for them. That shall be the time of their first month. It's because that's when they're formed as a nation. That's their beginning. So it's showing that beginning and that birth there. Another thing that I wanted to point out was that how many times congregation, neighbor, and household are pointed out, these are all community words. These are all words where we're talking about the community. We're talking about this is not just separate individual. That yes, it pertains to individual, but it's more than that. It's this community. It's the household, starting at the household. It's the whole congregation of Israel together. So I'm going to continue with verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it with bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And here we see now the blood is this equalizing thing between them. If you don't have the blood on your door, you're going to die. Death is the equalizer as well. People with the blood on their doorposts are going to be saved from this. And so it's this equalizer that they have here. It's bringing them together. It's uniting them. It's this quality. And then we also, just pointing out some things that are similar to the church today, so that we can go back when we're looking at the New Testament Passover and seeing things, is that it's talking here about how they're supposed to have their belts fastened and their sandals on their feet. They've been here, they've been going through tribulation. That's the way we're supposed to be now as Christians living in this world. We've been living through these trials and tribulations that we've been going through, but we have to be ready and we have to be prepared to be with Christ. We have to be prepared for the whole birth of coming into Him, coming with Him and being married to Him and having the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have to be constantly prepared. And we can see this imagery drawn up when they're talking about the armor of God, in, I believe it's Romans. We see the same imagery coming up of your feet fastened, ready, you know. We have to be ready. It's Ephesians. We have to have this readiness, this preparedness of our minds and our spirits and our souls so that we're ready, that we're preaching the gospel of Christ, that we're prepared to meet Him. And too often this world is taking us away from that. It's so easy, and I feel like I'm always preaching about this, but it is. It's so easy to go out into the world and live our daily lives and feel this separation from God and to be separated from our true purpose of why we're really here. Why are we here? And that's the thing. We have to ask these questions on a daily basis. Why are we here on earth? What's the greater purpose? And it's so easy with our jobs, with schoolwork and things like that to think for that moment that's our purpose, that we have to do this, that we have to gain success. But what is success? What is this? What is our focus truly on? And that's what I want to continually press, because it's a thing that we have to continually remind ourselves of. It's something that we have to constantly be like, I need to get back into my connection with God. I need to get back to what life is truly about. It's about, if we really believe it, then our actions are going to follow it. If we truly believe that we were placed on earth for a purpose, that God has ordained before the foundations of the earth, that God is doing something big within our lives, that God is uniting us as His body, as His bride, then we're going to act that way. And so we have to daily remind ourselves, this is our purpose. This is what we're here for, so that we can live with that determination and purpose, and so that our actions can follow our beliefs. So I'm going to continue, 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever, and you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your households. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses, and if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses or strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, and as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, go out from among my people, but you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So here we have the account of the Exodus. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left them what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. That the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was the night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The Passover is such a radical reminder when we take the Lord's Supper and that thing of our covenant with God. Because in it, we are making our covenant with God. And as the bride of Christ, we're saying, I'm set apart for you. And we've gone through before in previous sermons here in church, talking about the four cups and talking about how this is our covenant with Him. And when we take the wine and we take the bread, we're saying, yes, I'm in covenant with You, Lord. And we're basically declaring that, yes, I am Your bride. You are my husband. And this is the same thing that we see here. God is making a covenant with Israel. He is making this newer covenant with Him. He's a continuation of the covenant He made with Abraham. And we see that. And we see that now He is birthing this nation. He's birthing this chosen people. And too often, I think, we see ourselves separated from the chosen people of the Old Testament. But really, there's one chosen people. There's not two. And so when we see God and we see these things that are taking place, these things are not irrelevant to us. We can't just skip over to the New Testament Passover and say these things don't have anything to do with us, because this is really the genealogy of the church. It's teaching us how the church was started, how God is forming a chosen people so that He can bring His Son into the earth through this chosen people and bless all nations through them and make all nations His chosen people. And even in the Old Testament, we see foreigners that come in and take the covenant and follow the rules of the covenant are brought into this chosen people, even in the Old Testament. And too often we forget that as well, and we think, oh, it's just the nation of Israel. What are we saying? They're so much greater than everybody else. No. We're saying this is something profound God is doing at this time. He is birthing this nation, His chosen people. And something that we need to reflect on, the similarities that we see between this Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover. And we've been going over that throughout the weeks, but I want to really focus on, because there's so much packed into this, I can't unpack it all. But I want to unpack the part of community, the part of how they're all together as one, leaving Egypt, this whole birthing of the nation as a whole. The whole birthing idea is that they're one, coming out together. And it's this idea that we have to have of the church when we see the church really being born on Passover. And I know that it's usually stated that that's Pentecost. Pentecost is the beginning of the church. But actually what I'm going to argue today is that Passover is the beginning of the church. That Pentecost is really the day of the dispersal of the church throughout the world. But Pentecost, yeah. Passover is really that time where they're actually being formed, because they're taking the covenant there with Christ. So I'm going to finish up at the very end, starting at 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is brought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So there we're seeing that people brought into the covenant are a part of that Passover as well. So now I want to shift over to the New Testament and start looking here and start piecing out the similarities and piecing out this idea of community. And the title of this sermon, it's Communion in Christ's Sacrifice. And it's because in Christ's sacrifice, we see this equality. We see this communion. We see this, not only are we radically united with Christ and radically united as being a part of the body of Christ, but we're radically united to one another. And I think too much the church doesn't really see that. We see the radical unity. We preach the radical unity with Christ, that we are one with Him, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But I think we're neglecting the radical unity with one another. Because in order for us to be radically united with Christ and being His body, then we have to be radically united to one another. And I think that that's skipped out. And I think that in the church today, if we reflect on the things that are happening, it's mind-baffling, really, because in the church today, we see more prejudices. We see more power struggles than really you see in the world. And that's such a shame because the world, we're supposed to be setting an example for the world. We're supposed to be a light. But instead, we see these continued power struggles. We see this idea that we're continually looking down on one another. We have this judgmental attitude in the church. And the thing is that often when people say, you know, oh, Christians are so judgmental, they're saying that Christians point out sin and say it's wrong. That's not what I'm saying is wrong. That's fine. But the thing is taking people in and loving them because they were created in the image of God, because God loves them. And if we truly, truly believe that both man and woman represent the image of God, that all people are equal, then we would not have these battles going on between whether or not women should be allowed to speak in the church or pray in the church, whether or not we wouldn't have these separations of race in the church. We wouldn't have people practicing racism in the church. We wouldn't have any of these things. But the thing is that here's the disconnect. Here's where humans are separating from Christ, what Christ preached, where we allow our human nature to cut in and we take what we've been taught by our culture and we take that and we merge it with our beliefs. No. And we take what the world is telling us. And then what bothers me the most is that now when we see more equality in the world, we're the church, you see more and more prejudices. And that I was talking about this the other day. I'm going to tell a brief story. In January, I go to Union University, and they brought in a lady from Norway, and she was a theologian. And Union doesn't have any female Christian studies professors at all. So during this one January period, they brought in this lady. And she was speaking on the church and church history. And the book that she was given to teach church history, because she had a 2-week span to teach a class, half of the class, I believe it was, and the book she was given had nothing about women in church history at all. But she was like, but that doesn't even make sense, because she has studied it, and that there have been lots of women involved in church history. She was explaining how in the New Testament, one of the apostles, the names for one of the apostles that they're describing was a female, that in every other instance it was used for female. But then somewhere we've allowed our culture to creep in, and she said how horrible it is that she said that the church is showing more prejudice than the world. And that now they were discussing it now. The churches, as most churches, well, especially they were talking about the Baptist church now, is actually trying to go against saying, oh, well, culture is doing this and it's wrong, so we need to make sure that we go backwards further in the other direction. And I think that's really, really sad, because we're not showing the love that Christ told us to show, because he said to his disciples, the world will know you by your love for one another. And too often, we don't know what love is. We pervert love in our mind, and we don't show it. We have a love of self. We think we have a love for God, but if we cannot love one another, then we're not truly loving God. And that's where we're getting off. So I want to now go to John 13. And this is where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And right here we see Christ showing us this is equality. Christ is the King of the universe. He has all this power. He is God in person. And he comes and he shows us an example of what he did, washing his disciples' feet, humbling himself before mere humans. Which is why I think that the foot washing ceremony is so integral to Passover as a whole. It's not just communion, but this idea that, yes, I can humble myself. If Christ, who is the ruler of the universe, can humble himself to wash his disciples' feet, then we most certainly can humble ourselves before another human being. So I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and this is so important, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped about around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So here, the one sentence that stands out the most is where it says, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he was with Christ before and that God the Father before, and was going back. He knew what kind of power he had. And in that sense, and then it puts it right in with, but then he goes and he leaves the table and he takes the servant's position to wash the feet of the disciples. And the thing about just washing someone else's feet is that we can take that as a religious practice or religious ceremony and do it year after year and not gain the meaning of it, because that's the way humans are. We can do something so many times that we forget the meaning of it. We forget the significance of it. And the thing is that this Passover, what I'm trying to challenge all of us to do is to, when we do that, when we go to have the bread and the wine, and when we go to wash one another's feet, to truly put that mindset in there. It's important because he tells them to do this later on, which I'm going to read. He tells them to do this for one another. And that is so important because it's reminding us that we are united. It's binding us together. It's bringing us together as the body of Christ. So I'm going to continue with verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So here we see this. He's telling them, do this for one another continually. But we have to do it with the right idea, because he came and took the servant position, but he was the creator. He was there in the beginning with God the Father, creating earth, creating us. He is the ruler of the universe, and he comes down and does this. Then we have to humble ourselves and see that. We have to see that we need to humble ourselves even more in our minds. Because that's the thing about us. We become so egocentric. We become our own gods in our minds. We think that the whole universe revolves around us. And that's what our human flaw, that we wake up in the morning and the first thing we think about is, "I'm hungry," or "I'm really tired, I don't want to get up." It's always I. And it's difficult because we can't fully get rid of that. And that's the thing that we have to come to accept. We have to have repentance and realize that we are flawed, that, you know, we can never do it on our own, that we are weak vessels. And we have to recognize our weakness. One of the things I said in my last sermon was that we have to realize our weakness as vessels so that we can truly serve God, because we can't do it without him, and that we're just clay vessels. And another thing that I said was that I've been told, and I don't really want to get into the male and female thing that much. It's just an aspect of this. It's not the main issue. But I've been told before that it's wrong for me to be in any position to speak and that sort of thing because I'm a woman. And the thing is that, you know, because I'm a weaker vessel, I don't have a problem with that, really, being the weaker vessel, if I am, because that means I can glorify Christ even more because I need more of Him, because I can't do it as much on my own. That means I need more of Him. So let me be the weaker vessel, because that, in me, is where I can have more honor, because I can have more of God and more of Christ in my life to help me through it. And that's the attitude that we have to have. If we have to rejoice in our weakness so we can see His strength. Rejoice in the fact that we can't do it on our own and see the beauty in one another instead of always focusing on everyone's flaws. When we see other people's flaws, help them find Christ. Help them gain their strength through Him. That's the thing. And it's so hard because we have this judgmental mindset where we see others and we say, you know, they're wrong in this and they're wrong in that and they're wrong in that. And we all face it. We're always constantly judging everything we see. But the thing we have to do is we have to see that and go, they're weak there, but God, help them through it, and may you be glorified in that weakness of theirs, as may you be glorified in my weaknesses. And the thing is that if we truly love one another, that's what we're going to do. And that's what I'm trying to say, is that we have to have love. We have to have real love, not fake our fake idea of love, but true, real love for one another. The kind of love that's going to make us a family, because that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be united as one. And we can't have divisions and have these power struggles in the church any longer. And that this is what Satan's trying to use to divide us. And I'm not saying that we can't be individuals, because that's what the body of Christ allows for. It allows for that individuality. But it also is radical unity. So, if you could turn to me to Luke 22, verse 14. It's an account of the Lord's Supper. And I picked this one because of what the disciples have in mind during this one. I'm going to start, I think I said 14, verse 14, 22, 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. I'm going to pause here because when we take the blood and the body of Christ, all of us together, we're all saying that we are the body of Christ together. That's why it has to be done together. It can't be the separate thing, because we have to realize that we are all together. We have to see that. And it's so, maybe it's so difficult for us to wrap our minds around the fact that we can be united in one with Christ and have this oneness with one another. And I'm going to talk about this briefly. There was a secular philosopher, and he was in psychoanalysis and that sort of thing. But he had this crazy idea that he didn't even believe in God, but this crazy idea about the way our mind works. That is so radically goes with the Bible. And I was sitting in literary criticism last semester listening to this going, oh, wow, this is so profound. This is so true. He was talking about these different orders that we go through, and that before we recognize that we're separate from our mother and separate from other people, we have this sense of wholeness that we can't even really remember. this sense of oneness. And in their first memories, we see ourselves as separate from our mom. And then we see ourselves separate from other human beings. And we see ourselves as unique identity, like I'm completely whole and separate. And then goes to the stage where we learn the things about this world and we learn language and that sort of thing. But that we're always striving throughout our lives to have that oneness again. And I thought, I was like, that goes in with the Bible so well, because we start out with this oneness with God, not realizing our separateness from God, our separateness from one another. And then we realize our separateness, and from that we just become more fragmented away from one another, more fragmented away from God. And that our whole purpose now is to see, find that oneness, have that feeling of oneness again. And that, you know, eventually we're going to have that in the body of Christ, being actually there with Him in spirit form. And that has to be our one goal. That's what we're truly seeking for, and we're constantly trying to fill it with things in our lives, you know, and that is truly what we're looking for. And that's the kind of thing that put it into perspective in my mind, how one we truly have to be with the body of Christ, and how just being in this church and the people and how much I love them has shown me so much about the way the church should work, and it's seeing each other. And the thing is that we need to foster that love. We need to grow that love, and that where we're going against that, where we're being judgmental, where we are too focused on ourselves, that's what we need to root out before Passover. Because I want this Passover to be a time where we can really come together and love and be united with one another and have that love that's just flowing out of our hearts, where we aren't focusing on each other's weaknesses, that we're truly wanting the best for all of us, because we have to grow together and that we have to help one another in this. So now I'm going to finish with verse 24. I'm going to begin. Dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So here we see that. We see that we cannot no longer think of like, am I better? Can I do more things in the church so that I can be considered higher than other people? Can I receive this high spiritual holiness greater than everyone else? That's wrong focus. Our focus has to be unity with Christ. Yes, oneness with Christ. But we have to be focused on being one with one another, having that unity with one another, not looking down on others and considering ourselves better or more spiritual or more holy than other people, but truly going, you know, we are all created in the image of God. God has ordained a great purpose for each one of us, and seeing that. And it's not only just in the church. Yes, it has to be more amplified in the church, but we have to see that out in society too, with people in the world, people who are saved, who are not saved, people who are lost. We have to see that. We have to see that God created them in His image as well. One time, I was with a group of my really close girlfriends, and we were talking about just the Bible, and we get like caught up in it, and hours go by, and then we were talking about how sometimes when God is speaking to our hearts, we'll go out and drive and be in traffic, and several of us did this, and see some face of a person in a car and see the people around us and be like, you know, God created them in His image. God loves that person as much as me, that God is invested in their lives as much as He is in mine, that He's working in their lives. He wants them to be one with Him. And I think too often we lose sight of that. I know I do. I know that I have to be radically reminded of it, that God has to directly speak into my heart to tell me to notice these things. And that it's such a beautiful thing that, you know, when I did, I was crying in my car just seeing people going, you know, I may never meet this person or know this person, but God loves them so much, you know. And we have to have that attitude. We have to see individuals as a reflection of the image of God. We have to see that, and we have to reel it, and we have to feel it inside and know it. Because our society right now, everyone is so separated. We can go into our local grocery store in our part of town and not see anyone that we know or talk with anyone and be completely secluded to ourselves. And it's continually technology. I know Kelly had been talking about doing something like that for one of his, like his senior thesis, about how technology is continually separating us from one another. It's breaking away human contact. And the thing about everything that's going on, these man-made things in our world, is separating us from God's creation and it's separating us from one another. We don't have personal contact that people did before, and it keeps getting worse and worse. Our personal contact could have been limited just to hearing someone's voice on the phone, but now it can be even just on the internet with text or with just, you know, the letters on the screen. And that we don't see people in the grocery store and think, wow, God loves that person so much. God created that person and has invested in their life and wants them to be with Him. And we don't see that. We don't have that value for human life anymore because our society is breaking it down. And that's the thing, as the church, we have to counteract that. And that's when Christ's words come in and ring in our ears true, is that they will know you by your love for one another. They will know you not only by our love for one another, but by our love for humans, beings, by seeing that sanctity of their lives, by realizing that, knowing it inside of our hearts and exhibiting it, showing it through our actions. That love. And that is what the Spirit of God is supposed to be doing in our lives. Because if the Spirit of God is in our lives, it's transforming our minds, it's transforming our hearts, and it's transforming our actions. That if we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, it's going to transform that, and we are going to have that true love inside of our hearts for one another. So now I'm going to go to John 13, verse 31. It's about the new commandment that Christ gives us. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the early church, immediately, we see this already taking effect, this problem with having love for one another, this disunity. We already see it in effect in letters in 1 Corinthians. So I want to turn there. Because we see it with the Passover. And it fits in so nicely. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Because it's human nature. And that's why it has to be something that's continually reminded. That we have to be continually reminded of, and especially before Passover, because Passover is this symbol of unity. It should be a reminder for us of this unity with one another. It has to be, and we have to see it as that, not just as a purification of ourselves. It is a purification of ourselves, but the thing is if we are truly being purified for Christ, if we're truly being purified by the Spirit of God and filled with it, then it's going to be seen in our actions towards one another. It's going to be seen in our love for one another and our unity with one another and in that fellowship. So beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. We can't have divisions. We can't have little groups and cliques in the church of God. We have to be one together. We cannot... That's our natural tendency is for divisions. Our natural human tendency to go off and have this small group of friends here or to go off and separate. How am I different from these other people? And try to find differences, trying to analyze differences and then separate ourselves from one another. When I was a little girl, when we went to church, when we walked in, the men would go into the fellowship hall, and the women would stay out in the sanctuary. And the men would drink coffee and talk about the Bible. And the women would stay in the sanctuary and talk about recipes and stuff that they brought to potluck. That's wrong. And the thing is that still goes on today. It wasn't just something that happened when I was a little girl. And I remember sitting there when I was little, and I wanted to be just like my dad. I was like, I want to drink coffee in the styrofoam cups, and I want to sit in the fellowship hall, and I want to talk about God, you know? And I remember one time when we were out, and some of the men had come back into the sanctuary, and my dad was out there, and I saw my dad talking to one of the men that I was familiar with, he usually talked to. And I heard them talking about God, and so I walked up to my dad, and my dad puts his arm around me, you know, and is pulling me to his side. And I remembered that then I was trying to piece out, what are they talking about the Bible? I want to say something, you know? So I tried to listen, and I tried to find out what subject they were talking about, see if I was familiar with it. And then I said something that, you know, I had been taught by my mom from the Bible, from my little children's Bible. And I said something, and the guy just kind of looked at me. And I'll never forget that look. That look of, what are you doing? Why are you saying anything? And it was just that look that I received from not only him, but lots of the men. They would just stare down at me from their glasses and just give me that look of, you're not in your place. That's the kind of thing that the church has, and that's the kind of the thing that has to stop. It's the kind of the thing that's why the church today needs Passover. Because the act of taking Passover and the Lord's Supper is showing us that unity. It's showing us that these people aren't different. And at the Lord's Supper, there were people in there. There were kids in there because he draws the kids to him and is saying, you know, you have to be like these. Thing is that we separate ourselves, adults from children, any separation we can possibly find. Women from men, different races, all separate. Why? That's the thing. That's what Satan wants. Satan is trying to put in a root of division inside of the church, and we're falling for it. But our true spiritual growth is going to come from being united with one another and seeing the similarities and uniting in that and not being divided. And so I'm never going to forget the times when I was looked at that way. And I'm never going to forget the time. And it made me feel so small. It made me feel so separate. And for a while there in my life when I was little, I kind of considered God at that point my parents' God. Because I didn't think it was part. I mean, my parents didn't say that. My parents never said, no, it's just for us. It was being at church and seeing the way that the other adults treated me made me think that that was an adult God. And the thing is that we have to realize that that's not the way it is. We have to realize that we're all human beings created in the image of God, and we need to be unified. That we need to take the Passover to see that unity, and that it reminds us. It should be a statute for us always, reminding us that we are one in Christ. So I don't know exactly where I stopped. I think I'm going to start up back up in 23. I think I stopped at 22. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Oh, no, I didn't stop there. I stopped before that. Yeah. Okay, so for there must be factions among you in order that you... I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do I not have houses? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after saying, "This is the cup. This is the new cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do Do this as often as you drink it, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. Here he says in 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he's talking about not being able to discern the body. We're not recognizing one another as the body of Christ. We're building these factions. And here we see the one between poor people and rich people, which is another power struggle within the church, within our society, and we're allowing it to come into the church. And the thing is we can't have that. We can't have these factions and divisions. And he's showing us that when we're taking the body and blood of Christ, if we are not recognizing that this person is also in the body of Christ, then that is when we would have judgment on us for not discerning that. For taking it together, yet not seeing that other person as part of the body of Christ. So I want to go now just talk about the body of Christ more in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Because in this, being radically united does not mean that you lose your individuality or lose your personal relationship with God, because that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the closer we are personally with Christ, the closer we are going to be with one another. The more that we find our unique individual things that God has placed within us that is significantly different, that we have these unique, beautiful gifts that God has given us, the more that we develop those, the closer we're going to be to one another. And that is so perfectly pictured when it's discussed of the body of Christ in Corinthians. So that's why I want to talk about this. So beginning in verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. We're all unique. We're all individuals. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, and ministering in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. That's the thing. We have that individuality, but in that individuality, we become more whole. Because as we function more as one part of the body, then the whole body functions together better. And I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis lately. And in the Screwtape Letters, there was this thing that pointed this out perfectly. pointed out how your individuality is so important. And I want to make that clear in this, that I'm not saying that, you know, there isn't this personal side of relationship with God. There isn't this individuality. But no, this individuality and having the closeness with God that's going to bring that unitedness with the rest of the body. So I'm going to read a portion out of chapter 13 of the Screwtape Letters. And basically what we have is we have an older demon, an uncle demon, talking to a younger demon. And he's trying to train him on this. They have this patient that they're working on. He's a Christian, and they're trying to make him lose his salvation and get him on their side. So they're writing back and forth. And it's a little bit humorous the way it is written. It's lighter. And it reveals so much the way human nature works and the way temptation works inside of our lives. So the one who is going to be speaking is Screwtape in this. It's his voice talking. And he's talking to his nephew, Wormwood. So he says, "Of course I know that the enemy," which enemy, he's referring to God when he says enemy. And when he says, like, anything like father, anything like that, he's talking about the devil. "Of course I know that the enemy also wants to detach men from themselves, but in a different way. Remember always that he really likes the little vermin and sets an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. When he talks of their losing their selves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality. And boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. Hence, while he is delighted to see them sacrificing their innocent will to his, he hates to see them drifting away from their own nature for any other reason, and we should always encourage them to do so. The deepest likings and impulses of any man are the raw material, the starting point, with which the enemy has furnished him. To get him away from those is therefore always a point gained. Even in things indifferent, it is always desirable to substitute the standards of the world or convention or fashion for a human's own real likings and dislikings. I myself would carry this very far. I would make it a rule to eradicate from my patient any strong personal taste, which is not exactly a sin, even if it is something quite trivial, such as a fondness for country cricket or collecting stamps or drinking cocoa. Such things, I grant you, have nothing of virtue in them, but there is a sort of innocence and humility and self-forgetfulness about them which I distrust. The man who truly and disinterestedly enjoys any one thing in the world for its own sake and without caring twopence what other people say about it is by the very fact forearmed against some of our subtlest modes of attack. You should always try to make the patient abandon the people or food or books he really likes in favor of the best people, the right food, the important books. I have known a human defended from strong temptations to social ambition by a still stronger taste for tripe and onions." So here we see that God has created us distinct, and the things that we love and the things that we like and the traits about our personality are actually amplified in him. When we give those things up to him, he's going to amplify those things. And those are the things that we can still be united in, and those are the things that we can still be one together in, that in our individuality and in our gifts that he's given us, the more that those are developed in his spirit, that the closer we become. I want to read also, because I discussed this, the imagery of, the fact of the division between men and women, that Ephesians 5:22 sometimes gets misinterpreted. And I wanted to talk about it because it's talking about the body, and it's talking about the church being one with Christ. So if you could just go to Ephesians 5:22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Okay, lots of times it stopped there. 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here, when it says love your wife as Christ loves the church, Christ gave himself up for it. Christ sacrificed himself. We're talking on both accounts the sacrificial type of love. We're not saying, and in it, we get too much caught up in the head. If the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church and is the head of the church, then he's going to be sacrificing himself for her. And if the woman is going to be sacrificing her will for him, it's going to be this mutual thing of self-sacrifice and giving to the other. And that's where you have that unity and oneness. That's where you have that wholeness and that togetherness. Because Christ gave himself to us, we can be a part of his body and we give ourselves to him. And it's this continual cycle of self-sacrifice. And too often we get caught up as humans when we're thinking about one another and our relations with one another. And we're considered who's the top in this relationship? Who has the advantage? Who's over in this relationship? That's not supposed to be our focus. Our focus, if that's our focus, then we're off and we've missed the whole message of this verse. The message of this verse is that we have to love someone so much that we're self-sacrificing. And that's basically the characteristic of love. The characteristic of love is sacrifice. If you're willing to make a sacrifice of will, a sacrifice of your own desires, a sacrifice of yourself in any way, then that's a signifier of true love. And that's how we have to see this. And that's how we have to see one another as well. This self-sacrificing cycle of love for one another. And I'm just going to read James 1:27 because it's talking about true religion and what that really means. And it should always constantly be on our minds about what it truly is. What do we truly need to do? It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the thing, that self-sacrifice, that love for not only people in the church, but for everyone, for human beings. And that's what Passover is showing us. So, I mean, as we're going now, And we're trying to examine our lives, and we're trying to find, and we're going in our cabinets, and we're cleaning out all the leavening, and we're getting the boxes, and we're searching all the ingredients, and we're looking at ourselves and self-reflecting on our sins that are hidden away in our hearts and spirits, that we also need to be really focusing on how we're behaving towards one another, that is going to be one of those sins that we have to look out for, is that our judgment towards one another and not having that love. We have to fill that void. Once we take out the part of that judgmentalness, that the tendency for us to divide ourselves from one another, we have to fill it with something. And that filling has to be with the love of Christ. And it has to be filled with that sacrificial love for one another. And I want to close with another quote from a C.S. Lewis book. It's The Weight of Glory. And it comes from a sermon that he gave. And I think it's very profound, and I never thought of this in this way before, and it's a very profound way to look at one another and the church, and a way to look at other human beings, and I think that we should all keep it in mind. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. When we're in the church, each one of us, when we look at one another, and in Christ, when we are glorified, we're looking at future splendors, eternal splendors, that we would have the tendency to worship if we saw now in our human form. And we sort of have to have that perspective, that that's a good way to look at it, that that's the kind of respect that we have to honor for each other and help one another reach that and achieve that.